Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Of course, the first half of the chapter, or the majority of the chapter, has to deal with the foot washing. And what we're going to deal with tonight is that which follows Jesus having washed the disciples' feet. A lot of lessons in that. We just scraped the surface, but just some tremendous truths for us if we'll stop and meditate. Slow down and let the Holy Spirit open our eyes to wondrous things. But we're in verse number 31 of John chapter 13. Here the Bible tells us, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we spend a few moments in it tonight, as you give us a glimpse into the upper room, Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would fill each one of us and help us to learn. Reveal thyself and all thy glory to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we jump into this verse, obviously we're in the middle of the historical event of what's going on. The one who went out, of course, is Judas Iscariot. You remember they had observed the Lord's table and they had asked John, well, Peter had put John up to it to ask Jesus who would betray him because Jesus had told them, one of you will. And he said, the one that I hand the sop to. Remember what the sop was? It was the bread. As they sat around the table, they would have one center pot with the stew in it, and they would take bread and they would dip it in and kind of use that as their utensil, like a spoon. They would scoop it and put it in their mouth, so they'd share a pot. Doesn't sound like anything we would want to do today, but that's what they did back then and didn't have a problem with it. And so Jesus hands the sop to Judas Iscariot, and they were so clueless, the disciples, and was so misunderstanding as to who Judas was that they still didn't believe that he would betray them. But he went out, as it says here. Jesus told him to what he was going to do it quickly. And so he leaves immediately, and now Jesus turns his attention to the remaining 11. And he's going to give them a lot of really good instruction for us, as well as what they needed for that hour, because Jesus knew soon, and that's what he's making reference to in verse number 31 that we read just a moment ago, making reference to the fact that he would be leaving. He'll tell them in the next chapter about the other comforter, another comforter that would come and be present with the disciples. But of course, they don't grasp many of these things. But as we see here in verses 31 and then 32 as well, what we see is confusion on the part of the disciples. They didn't understand the crucifixion. Jesus had told them on several occasions leading up to this evening that when they got to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed, crucified, and then raised again the third day. He had told them that several times, and they never got past hearing crucifixion. And it's interesting to follow along in what was happening here and what Jesus told them and how little they actually heard. And so if you go home tonight and someone in the car says, hey, what'd the preacher talk about? And you're scratching your head and say, I remember one thing. And maybe it from this morning, maybe it's only that I have a granddaughter that should have been named Little Tornado. Maybe that's all you'll remember from this. Well, don't feel bad. The disciples were in the same boat. They missed the important stuff, but they got something anyway. And so we're going to see that happening here, but they're confused. They should have understood. They should have been saying, we understand. We know what's going to happen. You've told us. You've warned us. You've prepared us. You've done everything you possibly could, but that's not their response. As Jesus is speaking of the crucifixion, I think he does it in a way you and I would never do it. And I found it interesting the way this message dovetails with what I spoke about this morning. Because Jesus is going to live out what we preached about this morning that we find in Romans chapter 5 with the tribulation. And he's going to offer himself to God for God to do whatever God wants to do with his life. But as he makes reference to the crucifixion, he says it, as I said, in ways that you and I would never explain it or describe it. He says the Son of Man is glorified. We look at the cross, the crucifixion, and we behold the spectacle, the man dying for us, the Lamb of God, and we see death. We understand it brings life, but we see death. We see the bruised and the battered body of Jesus, the blood having run off his face from the beard being plucked and from the crown of thorns. We see the back just slashed, probably resembled more like hamburger than anything else at that point because of the whipping that he endured. And we look at that and we wonder, how can this be glory? How can this be something that is wonderful and dignified and worthy of praise? The disciples had the same misunderstanding, the same confusion, because they would see some firsthand the illegal trial that Jesus endured, actually a series of seven different trials that night that would take place before the morning. And they saw the trials that accepted false witnesses making accusations that didn't even agree, and yet the court, if you can call it that, the kangaroo court, said, that's close enough, we'll accept their witness. And they accused him and they accepted the judgment based on that. The disciples saw the external beating, they saw the mockery by the soldiers. And they must have scratched their head saying, how is this glory? And as they witness Jesus being nailed to the cross and the obvious physical pain that he endured, and then that cross being put up into place, and the Bible says Jesus was naked there as they gambled for his clothing at the foot of the cross, the humiliation of being between the thieves and being executed as a common criminal. Where's the glory in that? You see, if we only look at the external, which is, I think, the issue with the disciples, I believe that's all they saw. It isn't glory, it's shame. It isn't glory, it's discouragement. And as we see them later huddled in the upper room for fear of what would happen to them, if that happened to their leader, what will happen to them? They didn't understand the significance of all of this. They were discouraged, depressed, wondering, what will we do now? Peter knew what he would do. He was a decision maker. He was going to go fishing. Oftentimes, we too are huddled up for fear as Christians in our culture and our society, aren't we? See, the disciples were there. They were there because they only considered the external appearance. And I think oftentimes that's our problem. We only see the external appearance. We don't understand what's going on in the heart of man. As Donna made reference to when she handed a tract and wondered, will this fellow ever read it? Because of the expression. I know exactly what you're talking about. I've seen that expression many times over again. You want to give it to them, you know they need it, but they don't know they need it. But all I rest my hope in, besides the promises in God's Word about preparing the heart, is I remember when I was working in Bowling Green, Kentucky, just south of, we actually lived really close to Mammoth Cave while we lived down there. The house we lived in was north of Bowling Green. But when I was running the cutting machines, cutting labels down, and it had to be, we had very small tolerances for the machines we operated. And so they had quality control, was just constantly going from machine to machine, checking to make sure you were cutting in tolerance. And we had this really kind, gentle lady. She was, at that time, probably the age I am now. Just very, very nice lady. And I remember one time, I was just going to town cutting away, and she came and said to me, Ken, you're out of tolerance. You need to check things out. And I must have scowled something fierce. And she thought I was mad at her. But that's not at all what was going on, because I saw her kind of grimace, and she turned, and man, she was gone quicker than anything. And so I tracked her down and said, look, I'm not upset with you. I am glad you told me. I just am disappointed that I've been cutting and working so hard, and, you know, I've got to redo everything now. And the problem is she was looking at the external. She didn't see what was going on in my heart and in my mind.
And I think a lot of times we look only on the external, and so we huddle in fear and we just don't do the things God has commanded us to do, when if we could see the internal, if we could see the spiritual, I think it would change everything for us. I think it would give us a boldness. You see, this isn't a message. The crucifixion isn't a message of discouragement. It's not a message of defeat. It's a message of victory. Death is conquered, swallowed up in victory, the Bible tells us. And so we as Christians should never cower in fear. We should be bold, and we should be brazen with our approach and our tactics and our willingness to serve God however He chooses to serve us. That's the whole concept behind the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's people. Because we're making the attack right into their very strongholds, right into their headquarters, and we're not afraid if we're attacking the gates of hell. Hell should be afraid of us, and the devil should tuck his tail and be the one running and cowering in fear. But boy, how the tide has changed. Because we look on the external and we see what the disciples saw. They only saw all the stuff that looks bad. They didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't understand the multitudes that would be saved as a result. They didn't see the broken lives that would be reclaimed for the glory of God. And they didn't see the place that Jesus would have in just a few days, seated at the right hand of the Father, where He is even today as our intercessor. How can we ever experience defeat when we have the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father of God interceding on our behalf? I imagine when we pass a track out to someone who doesn't have a very kindly response, imagine Jesus is elbowing the Father. He doesn't do that, but in my mind, as I imagine things with my overly vivid imagination, Jesus elbowing God in the ribs saying, "Hey, you see that one down there? I'm so proud of him. I'm so proud of her. Look at them do what they're supposed to do, caring for the soul of that lost man, even though he's having such an unkind response to their action of love." You see, if we could see the spiritual, it would change everything for us. If we could realize that God would be glorified as Jesus is glorified by defeat, seeming defeat, because He knew in the end it would bring victory, because Jesus saw all those things. J.C. Ryle, a writer from the Church of England from the mid to late 1800s, if you have anything you can read of his, it is well worth the time. Just a tremendous, one of my favorite authors to read. But he had some suggestions on how the Father would be glorified in the Son being crucified. He said that the Father is glorified in the wisdom by providing a plan whereby He could be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Just because the wages of sin is death and one died, and yet the justifier of the ungodly because the one who died was sinless and became that sacrificial lamb, the kinsman redeemer that the ladies will learn about towards the end of the book of Ruth. Dr. Ryle suggests, secondly, the Father would be glorified because of His faithfulness in keeping His promises, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Now, where is that found? Genesis chapter 3, all the way back, as time was just beginning. You see, before that, there was no time. I made reference to that this morning. We don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before sin entered and they were forced to leave. And they could have been a million years old. I don't think so, but they could have been. All we know is that these things truly did happen. And God, way back then, foretold what was taking place at the crucifixion. And He was faithful, keeping all those promises. He'll keep the promises He's made to you and me as well, won't He? Because He is faithful, ever faithful. A third suggestion by Dr. Ryle as far as how the Father could be glorified is the Father's holiness in requiring the law's demand be satisfied by our great substitute. There's an awful lot of people who think that God will overlook the law because he's a God of love, that he won't keep his warnings to those who are lawbreakers. And they think that when they get to heaven and they look on the face of the Father, they think that they'll have an opportunity then to just believe it all and accept Jesus as their Savior then. I've talked to people that are saying, I'll just wait till I die and go to heaven, and then I'll believe him when I see him. No, it doesn't work that way, does it? The Bible warns us that we've got to decide before we leave this planet. And so is holiness. He requires the demands of the law be satisfied. And then the fourth and final suggestion as to how the Father could be glorified in the crucifixion of the Son is just the demonstration of his love, providing a mediator, a redeemer, and a friend for sinful man as his only begotten Son. I don't know if we generally understand what a good friend our Savior is, what he does for us day in and day out, because we are just caught up in our routine and the things that we do day by day and the things going on around us in the world, and we don't stop and meditate often enough or frequently enough on just how much God is working in our lives and how he's blessing us and helping us. As I said, the message of the cross is the message of victory, and that victory is ours on a daily basis, provided by this same friend that we call Jesus the Christ, who one day will bow before and toss our crowns at his feet, because he is worthy, and only he is worthy. But the disciples didn't understand any of these things because they were only considering the external rather than the spiritual. And so they were confused in verses 31 and 32. So we see confusion there in verse 33. We see separation. It led to anxiety for the disciples. In verse 33, the Bible says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." Jesus knew that he would be leaving this world. They didn't want to hear that. You remember, even as Jesus was about to be caught up in the clouds, the disciples were asking him, "When are you going to set up your kingdom?" They were expecting it that very day. It wasn't to be. That wasn't God's plan. They didn't realize Jesus would come back again later to do that. At this point, it's 2,000 years later almost. They never guessed that. None of the biblical writers expected that. They thought he'd be back in their lifetime. I put a little study together. Every New Testament author expected Jesus to return in his lifetime, every last one of them, and they make reference to it in the Word of God. But they didn't understand that, and so it caused anxiety that they would be separated. But he assures them that it wouldn't be permanent. I'll look down in verse number 36. He says, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But notice this promise and this assurance, thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, I find it interesting because over in chapter 14, and we'll get to chapter 14, Lord willing, next time, but Thomas asked that question in verse number, I believe it's verse number 7, I'm sorry, verse number 5. "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Do you know we don't have to know the way? Jesus follows that up with, "I am the way." That's all we have to know. But we don't have to have GPS. We don't have to have directions. We don't have to have a detailed map because he's coming back for us. What a blessing that is when he says, in response to Thomas's question, he's already taken care of it. And so there ought to be no anxiety over the separation with the Savior, because as he would tell them in just a little while about that comforter I referred to earlier, even though he left him, they would have guidance, they would have fellowship, they would have friendship with the Holy Spirit of God as he would help us, as he does today, the filling of the Holy Spirit of God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So what a wonderful thing God has provided for us. But they didn't understand this, did they? It's interesting, all they heard was he's leaving, and they wanted to know how to follow him. That's Peter's concern. Jesus saying, I'm going to be glorified. God's going to be glorified. I'm leaving now. And that's all that stuck, revealed by the question of verse 36. But he's not done yet. We still have two more verses before 36. We see expectation. Expectation. Jesus' expectation for us. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Now, how should we love one another? Well, I'm glad you asked, because Jesus tells us, he defines the love we're to have for each other. He says, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Now, we found earlier in the chapter that God specifically tells us that Jesus loved his own unto the end. Unto the end. Now, if we consider that he loved them unto the end, the idea is that it was continuous. It never had a breakage. It never had a stop. But when we follow the lives of the disciples, especially immediately after the crucifixion, we find that they got distracted and that they didn't always obey. In fact, in just a few verses, Jesus is going to tell Peter, you're going to betray me even tonight. They weren't always faithful. They weren't always successful. They didn't always live the victorious life that he was dying to provide for them. But he still assures them of his love. This is the kind of love, even in failures and even in successes, Jesus still loves. He says, that's the love we're to have for each other. None of us are perfect. Not a one of us. We all make mistakes. We all have failures. God says, don't let those failures affect your love for your fellow believer. That's the love we're to have each other, and that's for each other, and that's the love that the world will notice. Not that we all come together in some big ecumenical hodgepodge where we deny our Savior who died for us. That's how so many define this passage of Scripture and this new command. But the new command is that we love each other unconditionally. Unconditionally. In our, as I said, successes, we don't get jealous. We don't become envious. Things are booming at Pastor Scott Willman, my friend's church. Praise God for that. They had two buses, not one, but two buses given to them. And God has just done just some incredible things in the 2 years he's been there. And it's just exciting for me to see. I don't get envious. I'm just excited for him to hear what God is doing for my friend. That's the love we should have. But you know, there's times when we fail and we stumble and we trip. I still remember what Dr. Cummins, the founder of the Massillon Baptist College, he was the pastor of the Massillon Baptist Temple, and he said it on numerous occasions that Christianity is the only army that turns around and shoots its wounded. When a Christian stumbles and falls, boy, the gossip mills start, don't they? And we write them off. They never get a second chance. Is that the love that Jesus shows? Peter was about to stumble in a big way. Jesus loved his own unto the end. That's the love Jesus is saying. This is what we should have for each other. And so when we do things wrong and hurt each other's feelings, that shouldn't alter our love. It might hurt our feelings, but it ought not alter our love for the other individual. And that's the expectation God has for us. Well, we've seen confession. We've seen, confusion, separation, expectation. Now there's rejection. Distress at denying Jesus. And this, of course, is at the hands of Simon Peter. Verse 36, we already read, as Peter asks, whither goest thou? Jesus says, you'll follow me later, not now, later. Verse number 37, you gotta love Peter and his willingness. Boy, his heart was in the right place. He didn't always follow through, but the heart was in the right place. Oh, for more believers to at least have hearts like this. He says, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. How many of us would say that? That was kind of the challenge this morning. As I said, these two messages really work together. Jesus is being an example a good example of what I preached about this morning. Peter's trying to be. He's making the commitment. He came to the old-fashioned altar and said, Lord, whatever, I will follow you to the point of dying. But Jesus knew better because he's omniscient. He is already in our tomorrow and sees us coming. I read that this afternoon. Oh, that was a pretty clever way of stating it. He's already there and just sees us coming. He knew what Peter was going to do, and he tells Peter what he's going to do in the next verse. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. He knew what Peter was going to do. And then we move into chapter 14, verse number 1. What's the first statement Jesus makes there? Now, remember the context. As we're following along in the historical account of what took place in that upper room, there were no chapter divisions. There is no pause. There is no intermission. My wife and I were watching the original Dr. Doolittle. I found it kind of interesting because we got halfway through the show and all of a sudden, intermission. And we saw just that little placard, intermission. I don't know how long because as soon as I saw it, I hit the fast forward. But it still took a while to get that off the screen. There is no intermission here. This is just a series of events with no pause in between. Peter is told by Jesus, you'll deny me. And the next words out of Jesus' mouth, let not your heart be troubled. He says, don't worry about it, Peter. You'll recover. You'll be all right. It'll be a tough time for you. You'll realize what you did. You'll grieve. But you'll be okay. Because the message of the cross is a message of victory. You'll be victorious, you'll be stronger, and you'll be a better man for your denial and your failure. Because you'll grow up more, or stand back up more determined and a better leader. Because you'll understand the faults that man has, and you'll be more understanding and more compassionate with others. And as Jesus later on, after the resurrection, and they're out fishing, he calls them in and he takes Peter aside. And the three times, do you love me? Jesus knew where Peter was. And what Peter would do. And he encourages them. Says, everything will be fine. You just stay true. It's a message of victory. We started this evening back in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Not defeated. Not discouraged. But glorified. That's the life God wants you to have. The power is given to us through the cross. It's assured us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. So the ball is in our hands. We're just like Peter, who's watching from outside, the trials from outside. Well, how will you respond if someone says to you, you're one of them? Will you stand up proudly and say, yes, I am. And let me tell you about him and why I became a follower. Or are we like Peter and deny? Let's live the victorious life for the glory of God. Father, we're grateful for the series of events recorded for us here. Much to learn. We're just scratching surfaces as we race our way through it. But Father, I pray that these simple thoughts would be an encouragement and a help. Father, help us to be able to say like Peter did, I'll die for you if that's what you desire. May we have that commitment. And that follow through. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.